Thank you, Brother Vogelin. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's a joy to be here. Always look forward to it. I think this is the third or fourth time that I've been able to be here. And there are places you just look forward to coming to. This is one of those. This is a great crowd. Midweek service, tremendous crowd tonight. You know, it's been said that Sunday morning shows that church is popular. Sunday night shows the preacher is popular, but the midweek service shows that Christ is popular. And that's a great testimony tonight for you that are here. Know your preacher, have gotten to know him better and better through the years, and sometimes he comes down and hunts in our neck of the woods, and he's preached down there as well. And he was in our services a couple weeks ago on vacation. Wasn't expecting him. He just popped in on a Sunday night, and it was just good to see him. We got to go out to eat after the service and spend some time in fellowship together. And I pray for your preacher every Sunday morning. And I'm sure that the crowd that's here on Wednesday night, that you do too. But he is a tremendous blessing and encouragement to us and to our church. And I want to thank you for your many kindnesses. Boy, one of the things about coming here, the church family here is always very kind and gracious. I want to thank the young people for the basket in the room. Very gracious of them. That's not something you come across every place that you go. And I've been looking forward to being here for some time. My brother Kevin lives an hour away from here over in the Elkhart area. My family's originally from Goshen, Shipshewana area. And so my brother drove over tonight, and I'm so glad. We couldn't stand each other growing up. My mother used to say, "One day you're going to miss your brother Kevin." I said, "Put him in a box and send him to China. Let's find out now." And we had the, and you know what though? Mom was right. And we grew up and we both went different ways, both went different branches of the service, and something snapped. And you know, to this day now, we talk every single day, and we don't get to see each other often, but always cherish the time that we do. And I'm so glad that that he's here tonight. And my wife and daughter were not able to come. We're in the middle of junior camp back home at our church. We run a junior camp for the local churches. Tonight's the last night. And my wife, that's one of the events she runs the kitchen for. And somebody, I was talking to somebody, and they said, "Well, you don't want to come during junior camp." I'm like, "Yes, I do." And because, number one, it's junior camp, and number two, because my mother-in-law is staying at our house this week. And I could not. Do you know what you tell a mother-in-law with two black eyes? Nothing. You've told her twice already. And no mother-in-laws were hurt in the telling of that joke, okay? And I hugged my mother-in-law as well as my wife and daughter before I got in the car. And my mother-in-law knows that she is being spoke of anywhere I go. And I'm very close to my mother-in-law. I call her mom. And but I love mother-in-law jokes. And she has been an inspiration for me. I want you to take your Bibles tonight. Turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. And hopefully, I know I've been told not to, to take all the time I want. Those are dangerous words to say to any people. I know preachers love to hear them, and your hearts sink. Now look, I don't like to grieve the Spirit of God, and I don't want to grieve the people He indwells either, all right? Hopefully tonight the message will be something that can be an encouragement to you and kind of help us. Church, I don't have to tell you, we live in perilous times. We live in grievous times. I don't know about you, but my heart is broke for our nation, for the condition of our world. And I'm not going to be the Debbie Downer tonight. I don't have to tell you about what's going on. If we're inundated. Look, I don't have any social media of any kind. And I don't watch the news. And I am stunned by what I hear and see every single day. And if it grieves you and I as God's people, don't you think it grieves the heart of our God? And I want to be an encouragement to you that maybe you and I can see a way to be an encouragement to our Lord. In Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5, the Bible says this, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Would you turn over a page in your Bible to chapter 8, to the last verses there, to verse number 20 in chapter 8. Of course, 120 years have transpired between the verses we just read and the verses here. Of course, Noah has built the ark, come off the ark, and the Bible says this in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor and said in his heart, that heart that had just been grieved in Genesis chapter 6, that heart that had been grieved 120 years, and 120 years is a lifetime and a half to you and I, but in the economy of time to God who inhabits eternity, it was a breath. And the Lord whose heart's grieved, the Lord said, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. I want to preach to you for just a moment tonight about the man that revived the heart of God. You know, in a revival, we come hoping that God will revive our hearts. But have we ever considered that the grief that is in the heart of our God can be revived through the lives of his people? And I want to preach to you about that just for a little bit tonight. Let's ask the Lord for his help and his blessing. Heavenly Father, we do come to you in the name above every name, the precious name of Jesus. And Father, we pray that tonight, we do not come to hear about you. We come to be with you. We come into your presence. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would now have liberty. Father, I give myself to you as your servant. And Father, that you would take the thoughts of man out of the way. And Lord, that we would hear from the Spirit of our God. Lord, that we would hear the word of truth. Father, that every heart that is here, that for a moment in time, Lord, we would set aside the cares of the day, the distractions of life, that the Holy Spirit, that still small voice would be able to speak very clearly in our hearts and our minds. Lord, to give us something to be better servants for thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now look, the introduction of this message is longer than most of the message. And I'm, church, I know what kind of preaching that you have had in this church through the years. And I'm not going to say anything that has probably not been said or that you have not been heard. But, you know, one of the truths of God's word is that over and over again, we find God stirring up his people by way of remembrance. So I just want to remind you of some things. And of course, we're familiar, I understand, the midweek service crowd with the story of Noah. And there's a few things by way of introduction I want to just point out for you. And one is that our Lord gives us a divine comparison. In the Mount Olivet Discourse, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That means that the generation that is alive at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the rapture of the church in the air, and then his physical, visible coming to this earth after the end of the tribulation, that generation that is living in that time is going to be just like the generation, the people, the families of the earth that were destroyed in the days in the world of Noah. Now I understand, we don't know the day or the hour. No man knows that, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son of Man, just the Father knows that. But we're also told in the book of 1 Thessalonians that we do know the times, we do know the season, that day ought not overtake us as a thief, that we are children of the day, not of the night, that we are to take heed, watch, and pray. We don't know know when the time is, but we know when the season is. And I don't have to belabor tonight to get you to see and to understand that we are very likely that generation. That generation to whom the Lord shall appear with the brightness of His coming, and that generation that is living, that the world is just like Noah, that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 4, that they were marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking until the day that Noah and his house were taken into the ark and they were all carried away with the flood. That generation that lives as if God does not exist. And so there's a divine comparison. There's also a difference that is to be of contrast between the world of Noah and ours. And our world population is currently estimated at 7.9 billion people. They estimate that within the next 2 years, that our population of our world will hit the 8 billion mark. And I don't know how anybody can honestly, I think that that's probably very close number. I don't know if anybody knows exactly how many people populate the earth right now, except the Lord Himself, the author of life. But I know this, that 100 years ago, our population was 1.9 billion people. 1.9 billion people, and in 100 years, we have gone from nearly 2 billion people to quadruple almost 8 billion years. Now stay with me for a moment, because I believe this is something of importance, because we have to consider that in Noah's day, the average lifespan of a man was not 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years of age. The average lifespan of a man in the world of Noah, those first 1,656 years plus, or whatever, somewhere around 1,700 years, the average lifespan of mankind was 912 years of age. Average lifespan. And the mortality rate was very low, and the population was was very high. In Genesis chapter 10, we are given an idea of 10 generations, Adam obviously being the first generation. And Adam, we know, look, the book of Genesis records the key names of each generation, but does not record the name of every son of every generation. It is possible, I will not be dogmatic where God is not dogmatic or where the Bible is not, but it's possible that Adam and Eve had more sons and more daughters than just Cain and Abel and Seth. Jewish tradition says that they had more than 60. That's Jewish tradition. But again, God told them to be fruitful and to multiply. And there is a difference between addition and multiplication. I do know that. And God's command was to be fruitful and to multiply. And you have 10 generations that lived for over a period of 1,600 years, having children. Every generation on the earth knew Adam except for Noah. He died only 126 years before Noah was born. Seth died only 8 years before Noah was born. Noah knew 8 of the 10 generations before the flood. He knew Enoch. He knew Methuselah. In fact, Methuselah, we know, died the year that the great flood came. Now, look, I'm a history guy. I'm not a science guy. But I have read that biblical creation scientists have done population models that have done projections that estimate that the earth's population was no less than 15 billion. In fact, many of them project that there was as many as 137 billion people living on the earth in the world of Noah. Now, I obviously we don't know for sure, but based on the fact that we have gone from 2 billion to 8 billion in 100 years, I can see how, with the average lifespan of a man being 900 years plus, the high birth rate, the low mortality rate, I can see that they arrived at that. And I believe it's important to at least realize this. Sometimes when we read the book of Genesis and we read the story of Noah and we think, well, the world is 6,000 years or plus, a little bit more or less right now, and we have 8 billion people, we kind of, I don't know about you, but we maybe look at the world of Noah and say, well, there really wasn't that many people when you look into Genesis 5 or Genesis 10. And the truth is, I believe it was a very great number. And I believe that if you think that you and I live in a world with vice and wickedness and worldly pleasure, at the very least, at twice the size of what we have, and if our God is grieved today over what's going on, can you imagine the grief in His heart? The only thing the nations of the world agree upon is the fact that we no longer need God. And look, we have several major movements in our country that are doing everything they can to eradicate any knowledge or acknowledgement of the presence of the one and true living God of heaven. Of God as creator and of God as redeemer. The Marxist movement, the communist movement in our nation, the social justice movement, the LGBTQ, and now they've added an A for their allies, and radical Islam. All, you know, none of those groups have anything in common with each other except one thing. They are each and every one of them diametrically opposed to each other. They hate each other. We forget that Hitler not only killed Jews, he killed socialist, communists, and homosexuals. They hate each other, but they have one common enemy, and the rule of war is the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and the common enemy is Jesus Christ. And I look at our world and I say, how must the heart of God as creator and redeemer be grieved over what He sees? But His grief could have been even greater in the world of Noah. And that brings us to that demise of creation that we just read about in Genesis chapter 6, where the heart of God was grieved. That word grief, that is a love word. When someone is grieved, it is because they are grieved by someone that they love. It is a sorrow brought on by the offense of one you love. Look, if you cut me off in traffic and I don't know you from the man on the moon, I may get angry at you. In fact, I'm pretty much here to tell you I'm going to be angry with you. I'm one of those people, okay? But I'm not going to be grieved because I don't know you. Grief has love in it. It is a, and God had grown weary in His heart. He was grieved at His heart, we are told. And He had grown weary. My spirit shall not always strive with man in that he is flesh. And God finally repented over creation. Mankind, the only part of God's creation that is created in His image and likeness and as a free moral agent. And man, the only part of creation that rebels against the Creator. No other part of creation rebels against God. Ocean currents do not rebel against God. The seasons do not rebel against God. The planetary system does not rebel against God. It keeps its course. Creation, all of creation follows the orchestration of God except mankind. And now, mankind abusing that free will, constantly rejecting God's love and God's law, leading God to regret that He had ever created man and to destroy His own life's work. I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 7, a couple of verses here, verse number 13, where it says, in the self same day enter Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind. And all the cattle after their kind. And every creepy thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And every fowl after his kind. And every bird of every sort. Now look at verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. We understand that 40 days and that 40 nights. Not just of rain from above, but the fountains of the deep breaking up through the earth as well. And the waters, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Yeah, do you know how many times it tells us that God did not destroy just mankind, but everything that he had created? Do you understand that God being God, he could have destroyed mankind without destroying the beasts of the earth, without destroying the creeping things, without destroying the fowls of the air. But look, man was the crown jewel of creation. Without man, all of that was for naught as well. Can you imagine the heart of God? All flesh died. By the way, creation is groaning in travail for the redemption, the book of Romans tells us, that is to come when Jesus Christ comes. And right now, even our creation, we're seeing, I don't know what it's like around here, but where we're at, I'm telling you what, trees are dying. Trees are dying without explanation. The Indiana Department of Natural Resources is sending out emails because songbirds are dying in historic numbers, and nobody knows why. They've tested them for bird flu. I'm sure COVID as well, and they can't figure out why. And they're asking people to not fill bird feeders because it's a social gathering place, hoping to prevent the infection of other birds because birds are dying. And look, we are living in a dying world as creation groans and travails for the redemption that comes with Christ. A world of man has grieved the heart of God. Have you ever, would you in your mind take a moment and remember at some time in your life when your heart was grieved? Perhaps it was the death of a spouse. It could be the death of a child, the death of a parent. It could be some great offense, someone that you love with all your heart, your best friend, that person that you love above all others, and they did something and it grieved your heart. Can you imagine God personally creating, knowing each and every one of how, who knows how many billions of souls, and his grief at their destruction? There are griefs that sometimes we cannot just assuage. I remember my daughter Jessie, when she was little, she was very young. She was less than 3 years old, and she had a little parakeet. And it was blue with a white head, and the parakeet's name was Blueberry. And Blueberry, that little parakeet would sit on her shoulder. That thing went everywhere she went. That thing never lived in the cage. Everywhere she went, she'd climb up and down her hair and around. And one day, Jessie was standing in the living room in front of the couch, 3 years old, and Blueberry was on her shoulder, and Blueberry kind of got tangled in her hair, and she went to grab, and she took a step, and she tripped and fell backwards and fell against that parakeet and killed that bird. Now, you kill a 3-year-old's parakeet, and you parents know what I'm talking about. You and I, it's a bird. That's $4. I can buy another one someplace, but to a 3-year-old, that, and I'm going to tell you, that broken-hearted cry that you can't fix. That broken heart that you cannot fix. And let me tell you something, they don't want another bird. They want that bird. I remember one day, not long after that first grade, we kept rabbits. And because I believe that children need to go outside when it's cold and feed them water or something, okay? No matter what. And so we had rabbits, and we are pulling out to go to school. And we walked out the door, stepped outside, and I saw 2 dogs leaving the yard and 10 dead, bloody bunnies in the front yard. And I couldn't fix that. I remember one night we had a cat. Now, I'm not a cat person. Okay? I think everybody should have 2, 1 mounted on either side of your fireplace, okay? When Y2K was a thing back in the day, my wife, when we were just newly married and you're still working on, you know, proving your love, and she said, can we have cats? I said, you can have them if I can name them. I called them my Y2K cats. I named them Fresh Meat. And that's just where I'm at with the cat thing. But, you know, to your child. And she had this calico cat. And that cat had diplomatic immunity because it killed moles. And we run a penal colony for moles in our yard where we live. So, but that cat had a litter of kittens in a stump by the house. And one night we woke up in the middle of the night and we hear these little kittens crying
just days old. And lo and behold, a fox. And that stump was right outside her door. And that fox came and stole every one of those kittens and had himself a time. I could not fix that. There have been times in our lives where we have had griefs that we could not fix. But Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, you and I know this is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. You and I would not be here today were it not for that verse that says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. And Noah was the one man that God spared. That when God was grieved over an innumerable billions of people that he loved and had to destroy were dead and gone, Noah revived the heart of God according to Genesis chapter 8. My question is, how did he do it? Now there's three things, and I promise you, the introduction is the longest part of the message. I'm just going to give two of them are very familiar to you. I'm just going to hit something for you tonight, and I just want to remind you that if our God's heart is grieved, if our heart is grieved, how much greater? Imagine what God knows that you and I don't know. Look, if you and I knew everything that was going on in this world, we wouldn't want to live another day in it. Our heart, the heart of our God has to be grieved. And yet there is one man that revived the heart of God. Do you know it tells us in Genesis chapter 6 and of course in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But look at what it says in verse 9 in Genesis chapter 6. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Church, how many times have we heard that through our lives? You need to walk with God. You need to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The purpose of redemption is to renew your relationship with your Creator, with your God, and to walk with Him. And when we pray, that's when our spirit communes through His spirit with our God. And when you open the Bible, you open the mind of God, and God speaks to us, and He speaks to us with His spirit. And we know we ought to walk with Him. And Noah was a just and a perfect man in a wicked world. We can do right. This doesn't mean he was without sin. In fact, the Bible does not I believe that when God said that the heart of men was only evil continually, I don't see where Noah was given an exemption. I believe he's included. But there was something else in Noah's heart, that he was just and perfect, not without sin, but he knew what was right. And the overall conduct of his life and the testimony and the character of his life was that he had a desire to please God, and Noah walked with God. One of only two men, Enoch being the other, that the Bible specifically says Noah walked with God. I understand other people in the Bible certainly walk with God, but there are only two that are distinguished by that trait. And when God saved a world, it's because when the world was wicked, somebody was willing to walk with God in a real way. It wasn't religion. He wasn't just taking out the Bible reading calendar and looking at pages that he'd been looking at all his life and checking off the list. No, yeah, I've read this before and I know this. Or while we look at the page, we're daydreaming about something else that needs to be done or something else we'd rather do, and we're just scratching the religious conscience or itch that says, I know I'm supposed to do this, and so I'm just doing it out of character and not out of love. Noah revived the heart of his God because he had a real walk with God. All flesh of the earth had corrupted the way of God. And this is, look, it's a premier and a timeless truth. Right's right if everybody's against it. Wrong is wrong. If everybody's for it, it's never right to do wrong to get a right result. And Noah did right and did right by walking close to God. And you and I, you know what we tend to do? We tend to look at our relationship with God thinking, well, I need to read my Bible and I need to pray because it's going to do me some good. And then we look at our Bible and say, well, I know this. And so I know the story of Noah. And yeah, and we kind of go through the mental checklist that of Noah's stand, and we kind of go on our way and we read through the prayer list. I said we read through the prayer list because it's just that. It's just a prayer list. Look, I have a prayer list. I hope you do. I use it because there are things I will never remember without it, but there are many times I don't use it on purpose because I don't want to be held to a list. I want to be held to the heart of God. When I read my Bible, I try to at least stop and pause before I open it and realize that this, the Word of God contains the heart, the mind, the will of God, that God wants to reveal something, to remind me of something. Perhaps I've forgotten, to show me something. I promise you, my father's preacher was saved under the preaching of Billy Sunday as a 14-year-old boy, sitting in the rafters of an open-air tabernacle in Nazareth, Pennsylvania. Led my father to Christ when he was well into his 70s, Pastor William Musselman. Very small man, very frail man, lived to be 97 years of age. He'd call my dad every year and say to my dad in his 90s, "Alan, look at what I found in my Bible today." You know why I found something? Because he was looking for something. Do you know why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? It does not say that grace found Noah. It says Noah found grace. Noah was looking for something in his walk with God. And look, there is more than just our duties in life. There is our purpose. And we tend to think, well, if I don't read my Bible today, I got up late and I had a late night and I can get by. Did you ever consider for a moment that maybe God can't get by? That God loves you so much that he's looking to spend time with you, even if you don't always desire to spend time with him? You know, moms, when your kids, you give your little boy a hug, you give him a kiss, and by the time he's about 10 years of age or 11 years of age and you go to drop him off at school, you try to give him a kiss and you're like kryptonite to him. Because that ain't cool in front of his friends. And you're kind of like, my little boy is not a little boy. And, you know, you kind of make the deal, hey, we'll hug and kiss at home, but I'm your mama, you're getting a hug and a kiss. Did you ever consider that if it doesn't do you good, and it does do you good, and we tend to think, well, I can get by a day and I won't go into deep sin. Maybe you won't. I doubt it, though. Not in the world we live in, and not in the world Noah lived in. But you ever consider that it's not just for your benefit, that your walk with God is not just for your personal benefit, but it is for the benefit of our God. The second thing is an obvious one as well. Again, something you know. But Noah revived the heart of God with his work. God gave Noah a great work to do. I don't have time to take you to all the scriptures, but if you compare the scriptures throughout the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 5, Noah was given this work when he was 480 years of age and did not bear his first son until he was 500. Shem, Ham, and Japheth did not come along until Noah was 500. And he went into the ark when he was 600 years old. And that means he began, and God gave him 120 years. That means he began at 480. He likely had no profitable help from his sons for the first 40 years. And he not only worked to build an ark without heavy machinery by physical labor, but worked to save the world as a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And yet there is a phrase that is repeated throughout that 120-year course of Noah's life in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7. You find this over and over again where the Bible says this, "Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he." At the first day and at the last day and in the middle of the ark in the work. And I would like to point out that once God gave Noah the command to build the ark and the instructions and the pattern, you do not find the voice of God in Scripture audibly speaking to Noah again till the ark was finished. Now think about that. 120 years. Don't you think that there were days as he preached in a world of wickedness like we live in without a convert, as he built an ark, it had never even rained on the earth. He is hundreds of miles away from any body of water that would be able to even float an ark as far as the ocean bed of the world, and the world being one landmass at that time. I mean, don't you think there are days that he didn't sit there and think, did God really speak to me? Was I just dreaming? Did I just come up with this on my own? Was this my own plan? 120 years and never heard the voice of God again. Did not have a Bible to read. Did not have a preacher to go to church, to encourage him, to remind him, to tell him to keep after. 120 years of silence. And thus did Noah, according to all that God had commanded him. I don't know about you, but when I really think about that, that staggers my mind. Because I know Christians that they'll give up a Sunday school class in 120 weeks. because we get discouraged. I'm sure Noah got discouraged. Sometimes we need to remember that our work is not about the results, it's about our faithfulness and obedience to the work. That if God gives us a work, that it's a great work, and it's God's work, and we just continue in that work until the work is finished. And the night cometh when Jesus said we must work for the night cometh when no man can work. Let me ask you something. Would you run your bus route for 120 months if not one person rode that bus? Would you go out and go bus visiting 4 hours every Saturday, get here early every Sunday morning, rearrange your life, your dinner schedule, first at the church, last to get home, short afternoons for no one? Would you teach a Sunday school class? Would you go to your Sunday school class every single week? Prepare through the week. Pray over a lesson. Prepare a lesson. Get ready and do all that you do and walk into your class and no one come. Would you stay there for 120 weeks? The truth is, most of us wouldn't. Do you know how many preachers? They go out and they go soul. Would you go soul winning every week for 120 weeks without seeing at least somebody, at least one person saying, man, we're glad you're out here doing this. We're glad that you're... Look, I've never gone 120 weeks without seeing a soul saved. I've never gone 120 weeks. And look, we don't live in a large metropolitan area. I mean, we pump in sunshine and pump out moonshine where we live. We live in the largest county geographically in the state of Indiana. It takes you an hour and 15 minutes to drive across our county. And we have the smallest population per capita, just around 30,000 people. Those people, they know my car. And you know what? I still get to win people to Christ every single year. Can you imagine 120 years and no converts? Now, I'm thankful for his wife and his sons and their wives, but can you imagine would you be faithful? Can you imagine how Noah revived the heart of God? Here's a guy. I gave him a job to do. He has no Bible to read, no church to go to, no pastor to encourage him, no one else to really help him. He's got his family, and they're probably scratching their head someday looking at him. And he did everything that I asked him to do. Do you know what? When we stand before the Lord and we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, it's not going to be because we got the results that you and I wanted. Because that's how, look, we're Americans, and Americans are a very driven people. And let's be fair, we are driven by results. That's what makes Americans have always had a pioneer spirit. We have a drive. And we tend to look at results. And let me tell you something. If you sow, you're going to reap what you sow. And you're gonna bear, Jesus told us that we were gonna bear good and chosen fruit that should remain. What I don't understand is how a man like Noah could go without any visible results aside from his family. And then most of God's people today, if we're to be fair, if we're to be honest, if we were put into the same situation Noah was in, would we be as faithful as he was? See, the point of people like Jeremiah, who never had a convert, and the people like Noah, who preached a preacher of righteousness for 120 years without a convert, was the fact that it wasn't about the results that they had in the world in which they lived. It was about the influence they had upon the heart of their God. What did Jeremiah say when he was shut up in the court of the prison, up to his armpits in the muck and the mire? Then said I in my heart, I will speak no more, nor make any mention of his name. But his word was in my heart. As a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. There ought to be something in the heart of a Christian that says, it's whether anybody comes to my Sunday school class or not, I'm not going to quit. I had a lady in our church, and this Sunday, she came up to me, and she has a small class. She said, preacher, I don't have anybody here, and I know we're in the vacation season. And she said, everybody in my class, as far as I know, they're on vacation. And I said, just wait till 9:30, and if nobody's here, then you can go into another class. And at 9:29, three little boys walked in the door. I just looked at her, gave her a smile, and she smiled real big. Because she had a heart to do something. But what if nobody walks into that class? If it's God's work, it's a great work, no matter what you and I can see being done. That's what Nehemiah said. I'm doing a great work and cannot come down. He was putting rubble on a wall. And there is, our others question, you know, sometimes we think, well, this work isn't really big enough or yielding the results, or God's got me someplace serving and my talents are far greater than what I'm doing. We always tend to think a little more better of ourselves than we really ought to. And it's not fruitful enough, it's not rewarding enough, it's not challenging enough. If it's God's work and God gave it to you, it's a great work, and if nothing else, you're working to stir the heart of your God. This is the third thing, the last thing, and honestly, this is where I've really wanted to get to in the message. This is the place I've wanted to bring you to. Because Noah spent 371 days on that ark. Now, can you imagine? And look, this is the first people on a boat in the history of the human race that we have record of. You talk about, and they did not have Dramamine. I can only imagine the days. And look, it's not like they could go horf over the side. They're shut up inside. And I'm imagining two by two and seven of all the clean. You know, you got birds overhead. You got elephants and hippos in the bottom. And everybody's sick. And then somebody's got to clean that. Noah had them first few weeks just getting the sea legs. Most Navy SEALs would have rung the bell, as it were. But you're there and there ain't no getting out. Can you imagine what he began to think about what he had been doing, about God? I don't know. But he goes in after all that work and God shuts him in and shuts the door. I wonder how, I'm sure in your mind you've wondered how many people as those rains came running to that ark, and did they beat on it? Could he hear? Could he hear their cries? Could he hear their pleas after he had cried and he had pleaded and he had wept, and now they were shut out and he was shut in, and 371 days. I'm not trying to be unkind. There was no Zoloft for him. He didn't get to call Dr. Phil and set up an appointment. There was nobody that he could self-victimize himself to on social media. He couldn't go on a talk show and hack it out with Oprah. This guy is stuck alone with his conscience for 371 days. Can you imagine how many sleepless nights? Can you imagine what would have missed and went through his heart and through his mind about how God came to him? And for 120 years, he had worked and he had labored and he had preached. And now the world that he knew, the world that he loved. And let me tell you something. There are people, I don't know about you, but where I live, there are people that I know that I love that are not saved. And it grieves my heart to think that they're going to die without Jesus Christ. And Noah lived to know everyone that he knew and probably loved, except his wife and three sons and three daughters, die and go to hell. What would that do with your attitude towards your God? Today's type of individual, we would put God on trial, victimize, we would justify the sins of the world, justify the vanity of our labor. And yet when Noah, thinking about the toil of his brow and all that, and yet when he came off the ark, the very first thing that Noah did, we are shown what was in his heart in those words where it says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord." What was in the heart of Noah? I think the altar tells us. Noah wasn't sitting there playing the blame game. Noah wasn't sitting there weeping over the fact that he had worked and labored and no one had been saved, or people that he loved had not been saved, that they had been destroyed. He wasn't blaming God for the destruction of the world, the senseless destruction, we would say, of life. It says, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. You know that phrase, "to the Lord," is found hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. In every occurrence, it speaks of something or someone that has been dedicated to the Lord. It is an act of submission. Noah took, and look, they took seven of the clean animals, and those clean animals are the animals that you and I, those are the food and the source of life. Those weren't just animals to sacrifice to God. Those were what he needed. I don't know about you, if I'm getting off the ark and the only meat I got in sight, the only McDonald's in sight is seven cows and seven rams and seven sheep, I'm not thinking about wasting those senselessly. And yet the most sensible thing that Noah did was demonstrate what was in his heart. And he built an altar to the Lord and he sacrificed of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, one of each of those seven animals, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The heart of God was grieved in Genesis chapter 6. It said that. And yet, in verse 21, the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again. The heart of God was grieved to the point where he had to destroy the whole world because of the world. And yet one man put a sweet-smelling savor and revived the heart of God at an old-fashioned altar. A man who had a heart for the God who has a heart for man. Noah's sincere faith and obedience, and God promised never to destroy the world again. Do you understand there are two things that happened after Noah built the altar that never happened before Noah built the altar? The first thing is what we just read. It was not until after Noah built the altar and offered those sacrifices that God said, I will never again. I have to wonder if Noah had not built that altar, if God would have made that promise. We call it the Noahic covenant, one of the eight great Bible covenants. I have to wonder. God did that after Noah's sacrifice. The second thing God did, look in chapter 9. Verse number 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the ark, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now notice this. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. If you was to read on to verse 19, you're going to find that God mentions the rainbow three times. Do you understand that God created, man was the last thing that God created. God created everything before man, because if one thing would have been created after man was created, we'd have taken credit for it instead of giving evolution credit for it. And God, the only thing, now God has done things supernaturally with that which he has created since the beginning of the world. But the only thing that has been created something out of nothing following the 6 days of creation, when God saw a perfect, completed creation, the only thing that God has created new is the rainbow. Nothing else. I have to wonder if Noah had not built that altar. I have to wonder if God looked down at that altar and saw what was in the heart of Noah, a heart that still had a heart for his God, that loved his God, not just faithful in his walk, not just faithful in his work, but faithful in his worship. You know, your work is your duty. Your worship is your relationship. It's your purpose, because God created man in his image and likeness for fellowship, to alleviate the loneliness of God. The angels are not just like God. They don't have his image. They don't have his likeness. They cannot fellowship with him as we can. And Noah found, renewed himself, revived the heart of God by renewing the created, intended purpose of mankind to worship. And I have to wonder if God looked down at that sacrifice, a costly sacrifice, one out of every seven animals, of the very few that he had for his family for the rest of his life, and Noah lived another 350 years. And God said, I will not be outdone by Noah's love. I'm going to give an expression of my love that will endure to every generation until Jesus comes again. And he said three times in that chapter, I do set my bow in the cloud. And every time you see a rainbow, God is trying to remind us of how important that altar is. How important that worship is. Can I just encourage and remind you, church, it's important to get around an altar. It's important to be alone at an altar. I believe you ought to have an altar in your home. I believe you ought to have a family altar. And I believe you ought to use the altar in the house of God, not because the sermon was good, not because it makes the preacher good, but because we have a God whose heart has always and historically been revived at an altar. Whether it be Abraham, whether it be David, all throughout the canon of Scripture. And be that object. I cherish the thought that in a world that grieves the heart of God, that I might be able as one person, not because it's a benefit for me, but that I might, instead of coming and looking at God, God revive me, but that I might revive the heart of my God. A heart is a place of humility. And when people humble themselves before a God who demonstrated humility, when Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And Psalm 113 verse 6 tells us that God humbles himself to behold the things of heaven and earth. And when we humble ourselves in his sight, that God says, you don't have to bring seven animals. Your humility is that sweet smell. Do you know the memoirs of Ulysses S. Grant, 4-star generals consider them without comparison as essential works for 4-star generals to read, the autobiography of General Ulysses S. Grant. And they say that it is incomparable without comparison in its humility and its honesty. And they say that the reason that the troops, the northern troops, rallied around Ulysses S. Grant was because of his humility among the troops. And quite frankly, Ulysses S. Grant, it's well known and well documented, was a drunk. And if men on this earth will rally themselves around a drunkard because of his humility, what do you think happens to the heart of God when sincere people and sincere walk and a sincere work and a sincere worship humble ourselves in his sight? I think that God treasures that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the people tonight, for the message. And Father, we pray that your word has been a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We pray that it has been some encouragement today, Lord, that maybe it's awakened us, that it's made us aware that, Lord, that it is important. Lord, not just for us, but it's important to you to maintain that relationship in our walk. Lord, to maintain that work, to be faithful to the work that you've given us. Whatever that work is, however great, however small, however seemingly insignificant, whatever the results, if it's a work you've given us, to be faithful to do it till it's finished. And Father, above all, Lord, in fulfilling our purpose before our Creator, in walking humbly with our God, to come to an altar of sacrifice, to humble ourselves, to be exalted in your presence in due time. We pray that you bless now the invitation in Jesus' name. Let's stand.